The following presentation was recorded at Faith Builders. More information on Faith Builders events at fbep.org.
I invite you to Psalm chapter 19. It's an opening passage to think about in this subject, the Christian and science. I love medium-sized groups. Feels good and comfortable. Psalm chapter 19, 1-6. I'd just like to read these verses and then think a bit about them. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoicing as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, of the heaven, in his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. A very powerful passage, and I don't know if you've thought of it before, but there is a language that is spoken by the heavens. Two things are focused on in verse 1. Number one, the heavens, looking out into the starry expanse of the universe, there is a language written in those stars. There's a message. I don't think it's along the line of a horoscope, but there's a message there. There's something to be said by all of that vast array of stars and planets and moons and satellites and so on. Secondly, the firmament, which we typically think of as the atmosphere, has a lot to say. Showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. Who is it who knows the language of the heavens and the language of the firmament but the scientist, the person who is out there taking a look at them? We'll be talking about this just a bit later, but hang on to those verses. Here's a language we want to learn, the Christian and science. Here's a strong argument for astronomy. I'd like for you to turn to Romans chapter 1. And I would like to read verses 18 to 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beast and creeping things. And the passage goes on to build upon this idea. Now, this passage somewhat startles me because it says very, very specifically that We are without excuse. Why? Why? Because there is again a message about God written into nature itself. And wise is the person who has learned to read it, to read that message. And I suggest to you that this person is, in a sense, a scientist. It's a person who has taken time to study what is there. In fact, this passage says they are without excuse. The world wide over, there is not one person who has an excuse, because, according to this passage, he has an opportunity to look at the created order and to draw some conclusions from that. And it is strange and interesting that throughout the history of mankind, human beings have come to all kinds of weird conclusions by watching and looking at nature. And in its worst forms, it takes on the form of idolatry, where people are bowing down to an animal that they carved out of stone, or that they pounded out of stone, or that they carved out of a piece of wood or something like that. And people would bow down to these. But it says in verse 20, the invisible things of Him, the secrets of God Himself from the creation of the world are clearly seen. How many of you have seen it all that clearly? Being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. I think in these verses is one of the most powerful arguments for the study of science that you can find. And ironically, in the same passage, it says those who study science from the wrong perspective normally come out at this place where they change the glory of the uncorruptible God into something very different. And so, I don't make any apology for being interested in science myself, and for teaching it in our schools and teaching it vigorously and talking about it a lot. And by the way, what's it say in verse 19? Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them first. Okay, our own hearts, our own bodies, our own selves, there is a manifestation of God there. And then secondly, there is a manifestation of God outwardly. So the Christian and science. I was going to start out and forgot to ask. I was going to start by asking how many of you teachers just really thoroughly enjoy teaching science. I've got two hands up back here from one person, another one. All right, we're getting somewhere here. I find that a number of teachers, and I don't want to pick on the elementary teachers, but especially the elementary ladies, have never been really fired up about teaching science. And I won't get a response over here right now. I'll just let that lay for the time being. I hope by the time we're finished that everybody can have a little inspiration, a little grip on this, on the power of science itself, as it reveals, as it opens before us some things about our God and verifies these things to us and establishes them in our hearts. So whether we look at the macrocosm or we look at the microcosm, the passage says the message of God is written all over it. Just look for it. And isn't it interesting how in Western culture, millions of dollars, billions of dollars, and thousands upon thousands upon thousands of man hours have been poured into science and mathematics across the nation and throughout all of Western civilization, and somehow they have missed this point that they should have seen, that there is a God and that He lives, and that He has created all of this, and we have a solemn responsibility before Him. Somehow they have bypassed all of that. with the millions and millions of dollars and thousands of hours of spent, that's still where they're at. They just seem to have. In fact, not only have they missed it, but they have used that information to militate against him. Isn't that a curiosity? Well, for the Christian, I have four introductory points here to make, and then I have 4 points to make about some areas of science itself when we talk about the Christian and science. First of all, I think that we should quit being apologetic about the positions that we take. I somehow get the idea that we think that we are in the minority and maybe even out-argued and out-scienced, if you please, and it comes down to an issue of, let's say, evolution or origins. I don't mind telling you, and I don't mind telling anybody, Christianity has had some titanic answers to some very, very difficult questions all these years. And we have tended to sort of think that we're on the defensive, that we've had to argue and argue and argue just to defend our position. Actually, it's not all that difficult to maintain the position that Christians always have and to do it with integrity in the scientific world. I really believe that. First of all, we have a very powerful metaphysical explanation. What does metaphysics refer to? Origins. It might be simple, and we might be afraid that it's simplistic in the eyes of a PhD in biology or something like that, but mind you, he's got to answer that question. I don't care how fancy his arguments are, and I don't care how much he knows about the origin of oxygen and the makeup of the atmosphere and all the ideas he's conjured up, he still has to answer a very, very basic question. And that is, where in the world did all of this come from? I'd never let him off that hook. I don't really care what he says. Just keep pressuring. Just keep pressuring. Just keep pressuring. Christians have had this answer for a long time. They just simply begin with that basic concept and idea that there is a God who has created it all. I'm telling you, it is a more intellectually satisfying answer to say that there is a God outside of myself and outside of my experience who has created than to try to propose the silly notion that time and chance has brought all of this about. It really is. And we just need to quit being apologetic about taking that position. Because they cannot answer the question of origins, period. No matter how fancy the argument, they just cannot. Christians have that answer. And we should be able to walk into our science classes and to say clearly to our students, I know that the prevailing thought in much of Western civilization is this idea of evolution, but we don't believe that. Furthermore, it's not even intellectually feasible. It's insensible. It's almost insane. Secondly, we have an explanation of the tensions in nature. The struggle in nature. What appears to be the forces of good against evil. The lion against the antelope, and all of these things that look very, very painful. Christians have an explanation to that. They can go back and talk about the fall. And they can say, look, nature is this way. In fact, Paul says it in the book of Romans. All of creation just groans and travails in pain until now. And why does it? Well, Christians have an answer to that. We should not make any apology about it. Christians have an explanation of the design of the eyeball. And so if you were sitting in the class of a professor at Stanford University who was talking about evolution and he got to the eyeball, he'd have a terrible, terrible, terrible time. In fact, it would be impossible for him to drum up the mechanism by which this actually happened. No matter what words he uses, he does not have a mechanism. It just doesn't exist. Okay? We do. We believe that there was an architect behind this, like there would be behind any building or structure that is put together with the fine detail that our bodies is put together with. And again, let's make no apology for it. We have an explanation for harmony and beauty. We have a God who has created all of these things, and when we take his law keep it in focus, true harmony and true beauty exist. And we could go on with more of those, but we'll just let it go at that. We're Christians. We believe in the God who has created. And let's not be apologetic about it. A Christian does not flinch in the face of science. He's not afraid of it. I don't know why. I really have never quite understood why we have the idea that science will undo our faith. It has not undone mine. It has verified and affirmed it. Now, if you're going to be a person who goes out here and just swallows hook, line, and sinker what somebody says just because they have credentials, well, then you're in trouble. But you'd be in trouble whether you learned any science or not, if you took that position. But if you go out here and actually follow the general rules of science, the scientific method, for example, you're really going to put it to the test. Is it true? Does it work? Does it stand the test of scrutiny? Hey, I want my faith to come under that kind of scrutiny. I want it to really be checked out. Will it stand under the fiercest of intellectual attacks? If it doesn't, well, maybe there's a problem with me or else a problem with my theology. Well, you know, one of the two. The Christian finds science his ally and not his foe. Just want you to underscore that. The Christian finds science his ally and not his foe. I don't want to be cocky about it. I just want to be clear and say that I believe that we have the better answers. I believe we have the answers to the issues. Now, I have four statements about four different categories of science, and I would just like to give these to you as a means of contrasting or seeing how a Christian looks at science differently than does a person who is non-Christian. First one I have chosen is ecology. The science of ecology to the secular mind is a science of survival. To the Christian, it is a science of stewardship. And there's a terrifically big difference here. In fact, I'm amazed at how Western civilization and high culture and high science has been focusing on the notion of survival. For example, what is all this business of going to the moon about and to Mars and all of that? Well, let me tell you, if you really understood the principles that our universe is governed by, and you were not a Christian, if I was not a Christian, I'd be right in that. I'd get in that heavy duty. The only chance for long-term survival for the human race is to somehow get off of planet Earth by and by. After a while, we're in trouble by the laws of science itself. Second law of thermodynamics, the laws of entropy, say, look, it's just a matter of time. Give it enough time and we're done for. Well, if that's the case, then we better get off of here. We better start thinking about another environment where we can get to. And so all of the talk about, you know, Star Trek and all this stuff, listen, in the minds of your intellectuals who do not believe in God and who understand these principles, this is not a joke. And it's not something they just watch on television. It's something that they really believe we've got to pursue or we'll not survive. Now, bring that back to ecology. see. You go out here and you find all of these people who are concerned about the environment. Well, I think Christians ought to be too. Okay? But why are they concerned? Well, listen, if there is no God, then you, I guess, one of the primary aims of life is to get, to stretch it out just as far as you can, and to get just as much joy out of it, and just as much pleasure, and just as much whatever out of it as you can. And if that's going to be the case, well, then, hey, clean up the environment. I don't want to be subjected to any toxins. I want to have just about as perfect an environment as I can. Don't put anything in the water that's going to take my life. Don't create a problem for me. Hey, it's a science of survival, I'm telling you. That's the science of ecology in the secular mind. In the Christian mind, it is a science of stewardship. It's me saying, God, this is yours and not mine. And I shall take care of it even as you have taught me to take care of it. And furthermore, as I understand it, I am responsible to my brother. I am to love my fellow man. And as a result, I'm not going to put my sewage in the stream that's going to run down the stream and do something to my neighbor down the street. I'm not going to put toxins and junk up into the atmosphere because, in fact, I have a God who has taught me to love my neighbor. It's a science of stewardship to us, not of survival. In fact, you know what the Bible says? If you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life, you'll save it. So if, in fact, the whole motivation that stands behind ecology is survival, I can tell you it'll undo itself. That's just the nature of the thing. So the science of ecology to the secular mind is a science of survival. To the Christian, it is a science of stewardship. Secondly, let's focus on biology for just a moment. To the humanist is a science of clinical coldness. To the Christian, it is a science of caring and compassion. Let me repeat that. The science of biology to the humanist is a science of clinical coldness. To the Christian, it is a science of caring and compassion. I'm going to place medical training under this category and use that as the example to demonstrate what I'm talking about here. Go to World War II. And as some of you know, this is fresh on Sheila and I's mind anyway. Go to Treblinka or Auschwitz or someplace like this and read the stories about the little children who were brought into the medical situation for examination and for research purposes. And read about how these doctors were able to bring these little 14-year-old or 12-year-old or 10-year-old or even younger girls in, stripped naked, hook electrodes up to them, and start giving juice, start turning on the current, and just keep upping the current, and just watch the dials, you know, just watch them go up and go up and go up and go up and go up. And out of the corner of their eyes, see the twitching of the body and all of this carrying on that's going along with that. And perhaps the screams and the yells and everything that goes along with it. But just keep turning the current up until the person's dead. Okay? And you have a definition of what I'm talking about. When I say to the secular mind, the science of biology is a science of clinical coldness. It turns out just to be a mechanical examination of the way things work. And if you remove from it the caring and compassion that God expects us to bring into life, then you have the kind of horrible situations that you find under Hitler's regime. Okay? And don't think it can't happen here. Jack Kevorkian does his assisted suicides without blinking an eye. It's a science to him. These people are suffering in the flesh from what he can tell, and it's just a matter of jamming in the needle, turning a switch somewhere. There's a quiet death. That's the end of it. He's not thinking about all of the ramifications that may occur on the face of the earth if, in fact, this just becomes a norm. And I'm telling you, it will become more and more clinically cold and more a norm. That's just the way that type of thing goes. Biology studied by the humanist as a science of clinical coldness. For us, it's very, very different. It is a science of caring and compassion. So again, take the medical model. I don't really see any reason for Joel Yeager to be in medical training unless he expects to truly minister to the needs of the people around him, from the youngest to the oldest, unless he truly intends just to pour out his life into their lives for their good in a medical sense. There really isn't any point otherwise. So for the Christian, we're sitting in biology to study the way life works so that we can become more caring and compassionate. I repeat, the science of biology to the humanist is a science of clinical coldness. To the Christian, it is a science of caring and compassion. The third area of science that I would like to just draw out as an example is chemistry. The science of chemistry to the materialist is a mere quest for the basic building blocks of nature. Again, there's a coldness about it. To the Christian, it is being a partner with God in creation. Let me repeat that, and then I'll explain what I mean. The science of chemistry to the materialist is merely a quest for the basic building blocks of the material world. For the Christian, it is an opportunity to be partners with God in creation. I think this is a marvelous thing. Do you think that there is such a thing as stainless steel anywhere else in the universe? Well, from a scientific point of view, I am unqualified and unable to tell you that there is no such thing anywhere else in the universe. But I think it's a wonderful and marvelous thing that God has given human beings the opportunity to participate in the creative work that he is doing. From what I can tell, he did not create stainless steel right from the very beginning on the face of the earth, but he gave to us the intellectual ability and the skills to take the very building blocks that he used to build his world and draw them out and create, as it were. Now, put that in quotes. I know that we don't have ex nihilo creative power, but the ability to draw those things together and actually create, as it were, a new product. I think it's a terrific privilege to be in partnership with God in this creative thing. See? And since I'm in partnership with him, I don't intend to build things that are going to be contrary to what he wants. See? Now, there's a lot that could be said here, and we could even debate issues like the building of clones, which of course relates to biology as well, and a whole lot of other things that we wonder. Just exactly where should the Christian be at on this? But I really love the concept that we, as human beings, are invited to join in with God in this process of taking his building blocks, and he permits us to tear them apart, build them back together. Nylons, think of all of the stuff in this room itself that has been, as it were, a creation of God through the human race. I mean, plastics over there, some kind of, I don't know if it's aluminum, probably glass. My goodness, what all is around here? Metals, formica top. And you just go on and on and on and on with the list in this room alone. We have been invited into that. I really enjoy taking a look at those basic building blocks and then getting far enough along with it to actually put a few of them back together to build something that I'd like to build. So the science of chemistry to the materialist is a mere quest for the basic building blocks. For us, it's a partnership with God in creation. What a wonderful, wonderful concept. And the fourth and final one that I would like to bring to our attention is the science of astronomy. The science of astronomy to the naturalist is a glimpse into the deep, dark, frigid past in search for he hardly knows what. To the Christian, astronomy is an awesome adventure of looking into the creative power and limitless resources of God Almighty. It's quite a mouthful. I'll say it again. The science of astronomy to the naturalist is a glimpse into the deep, dark, frigid past in search for he hardly knows what. To the Christian, astronomy is an awesome adventure of looking into the creative power and limitless resources of God Almighty. I don't know if you've ever done this, but I have. Gone out on a starry night, and here in Guy's Mills, by the way, if you have a good, crisp, clear night, that sky is beautiful. And just, I've already gone out there and just got on my back and just looked up at the stars and tried to somehow plumb the depths of what's there. And obviously it's way, way, way too big. And now and then fasten my eyes on Betelgeuse and say, well, God, if what they say, if their measurements are actually right about that thing, its distance and its size, you are an awesome God. I mean, that thing is enormous. And it's way out there. And it's just one among millions and millions and billions and billions and way beyond what we can count. And if you begin just simply from the standpoint that there is a God who created all of this, which again I insist is a better position than to say that it happened by time and chance. Boy, you're forced to say, what am I worried about? What am I concerned about, Brother David, when we're a few dollars short? If in fact there is that our God, whom we are serving, has made this wide expanse. I suggest to you that if you begin to be frightened that God cannot sustain you, you just take one night and go out and just lie down on your back and just look up, which is a direction you should look anyway, and just stare and just think and just ponder the awesomeness of the universe itself. What you can see with your naked eye, you don't even need to have a telescope to do what I'm telling you to do. If you've got a telescope, it'll even open your eyes wider. And you'll see even further and further and further and deeper into this. And see, the modern astronomers, the naturalists, they look and they look and they look and they look and they hunt for Big Bang theories and they hunt for some kind of evidence that there was an origin somewhere, some kind of, how did this happen? Well, we know. Now, I'm not going to throw astronomy out because I love it. Just look and look and take it in. From our standpoint, it's an awesome adventure of looking into the creative power and limitless resources of God Almighty. Let's sing together, O Lord my God.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world I answer me, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe display. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee, how great thou art. Glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountains grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. Shall come with shouts of acclamation and take me home. What joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow with humble adoration and there proclaim. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art.
Reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature or nature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God, the Christian and science. For the creature or creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the scientists who are the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together unto now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And the passage says more. Won't it be a wonderful time when Christian scientists and creation itself is delivered into that liberty that we seek? Lord bless you.
For the most current Faith Builders recordings, visit christianlearning.org. And for more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit thedocforlearning.org.